If you turn again, please, to Romans and the 10th chapter, we read from verse 1, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To many, this is a startling fact, one that they cannot comprehend. Because to many, the law of God given in Exodus and Deuteronomy 5, which we've just read, is the very definition of righteousness. To them, righteousness is described by the law of God given by Moses, given through Moses to the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments to them is a summary of this righteousness contained in this law. And to them, righteousness is defined by this. There is no other righteousness. So how can Christ be the end of the law for righteousness? How can there be an end of such a righteousness, if that is righteousness? To them, righteousness and the law of God are synonymous. They are the same thing. The law of God describes righteousness. If you are righteous, it is according to the law of God. It is wrought by the law of God. It has come from the law of God. That is righteousness. They can see in the scriptures no other rule or definition or kind of righteousness. To them, righteousness is law. And law is righteousness. All they see is law. Whether they're reading from the Old Testament or the New, whether they're reading from what we would call the law or whether they are reading from what we call the gospel, to them, all righteousness is a legal righteousness. All they see is law. Yet this passage in Romans 10 and many other passages in the New Testament clearly set before us not only that we are delivered from the law of God and its condemnation and its rule, not only that there is an end of the law of God and the believer's relationship to it in being under it, but that there is a righteousness made known and revealed in the gospel which is in contrast to that righteousness of the law. There is another righteousness made known. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But, says Paul by the Spirit of God, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. He contrasts the righteousness of the law with the righteousness which is of faith. He says at the beginning of Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. He speaks and describes in many places the two great covenants. He contrasts the old covenant, that which was given at Sinai, with the new covenant. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews speaks of these two covenants. And he speaks of two laws. And he speaks of the one law passing away and a change of the law being necessary and a new law being brought in. There's a contrast between the covenants and the respective laws. There is an old covenant at Sinai and a new covenant, the gospel. A new covenant, but in fact a covenant which predates what we call the old covenant, for the new is eternal. It was promised of God from before the creation of this earth. It was a covenant made between Father and Son and Holy Ghost, that they should come, that Christ should come into this world, that God should be made man, that God should enter this world of darkness, that the light should shine in the darkness, that God in the person of Christ should come as the Saviour of sinners, that he should come for those who are fallen and lost in sin, corrupt and dead as the children of Adam, whose forefather rebelled against God and plunged his posterity into sin and rebellion and death. God should come for such a people lost in sin. And he should come in the person of Christ, God made man. And that man without sin, should come to die for those who were sinners. That he should take their sin and their sins upon himself. That he should take the wrath and the judgment of God against them and take it away and blot it out. And through his death should make them the righteousness of God in him. Through his death he saved them. Through his death he delivered them from their captivity, from the condemnation of God against their sins, from the judgment of the law of God, the law of Moses against their sins. From all that condemned them, he would set them free. He would save them. He would save them with an eternal salvation, and he would set upon them an eternal everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This is what is made known in the gospel. This is what is made to be theirs in the gospel. And this is what the new covenant both promised and fulfilled in Christ when he died. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. Every one of that elect company that God the Father gave to his Son, as those for whom he would die, were saved. Every one of their sins was blotted out. Every one of them was brought to peace with God. And all that would remain to be done after that point in time was for the Spirit of God to send forth the message of what Christ had done, of what he had wrought upon the cross, and to make it known unto them as he brings the gospel in power into their ears, as he quickens them unto life to hear it, as he gives them understanding and puts faith in their heart to believe it. And so it has been since the day in which Christ died, the day in which he rose again, the day in which he sent the apostles forth to preach this gospel. So it has been throughout the ages to our day, and will be until that day in which Christ rolls up the heavens and burns the earth with fire and comes in judgment to deliver his sheep from the goats, and to bring his people for whom he died and bought with his own blood into eternal glory. That is what was promised in the new covenant. But there was another covenant, what we call the old covenant, which was made with Israel of old, made at Sinai with that nation, that physical nation of Israel, made at Sinai with them. A covenant was made between God and men. Whereas the new covenant is made between the persons in the Godhead, the old covenant was made between God and man. And it set before man a rule of righteousness. A rule of righteousness by which he must live. A rule which if he broke, he would bring condemnation upon his head and a penalty of death. But a rule which if he were to keep, he would continue to live in this world and know the blessing of God upon him. A rule of righteousness. That is what the law is, a rule of righteousness. It describes actions which, if kept, would yield a righteousness according to its terms. It has commands and prohibitions, precepts. And the man that does those things lives by them and knows the blessing of God by his own deeds. And the man that fails to live by those things knows the condemnation and wrath of God as a consequence of his own failure to live up to them. It was given to man, given to Israel, for one simple reason: to show them what they were. Because that nation was delivered from the Egyptians. That nation knew the hand of God upon them. They knew the blessing of God. They knew that God had chosen them. They felt, they could have felt like they were different, like they were better. But God needed to show them that they were no better than anyone else, that they were sinners like all men. They were just as sinful as the Egyptians, just as sinful as all the nations round about. They were children of Adam as all others, children of wrath, and they needed to learn it. And that covenant made with them was one which God knew as soon as he gave it, they would break instantaneously. It was given to condemn them and to shut them up and to give them no excuse, that they might have no excuse before God. As is made clear in the early chapters in Romans, where Paul proves all men to be sinners and says of the law of God, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," as the Jews were, "that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That law was given to Israel to show them their sin. There was no one ever able to attain to its commands or its righteousness. It required perfect obedience for every day and every moment of your life whilst under it. And none ever rendered that obedience. There was only one man that walked upon this earth who was ever righteous and pure enough that he could live and not be found guilty by that law, and that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, that law found no fault in him. For everyone else, it slew. There were two covenants. The new covenant, made from all eternity, and the old covenant, made with Israel. And the author of the Hebrews, of the epistle to the Hebrews, makes it clear that that old covenant has gone. But now, he says in chapter 8, "he have obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So it's very clear from passages like this and other passages in the New Testament that that old covenant has been taken away. And that new covenant which God made in the Godhead, he has brought and he has written it in the hearts of his people. This is a covenant where he is the one who fulfills all its terms. So it says that he makes it with them in the sense that he brings it unto them and says of them that I will bless you. It's no longer dependent on their doing as the law was. But this is a covenant which God has fulfilled all the terms of in order that he might be able to bless his people freely by grace. And as a consequence, he puts his laws, his teaching, his thoughts, his gospel into their mind. And he writes these truths in their hearts. And he is to this people a God. And they are to him a people. And no longer do they have to go around commanding others to know God and commanding others to do this and to do that and to try to reach God and attain to God. But now all these who have come to hear God's voice in the gospel know God. For they shall all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. They have not had to seek me and had to work to find me, but I have come to them. I have come to them in my gospel. I have come to them in the preaching of that gospel and made known unto them what my Son Christ has done upon that cross in taking away their sins. This is that gospel which the Spirit brings to our ears. When we're lost in sin, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, when we're blind, under condemnation, and the Spirit comes and speaks life into our hearts. And no longer does anyone need to tell us what to do to see God. For through that gospel we know him. We know him from the least to the greatest. Yes, there are two covenants. The two covenants are said to have two laws. The one covenant from Sinai has that law which God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. And the new covenant is described as being a law. The law of faith. The law of Christ. The law of liberty. The law of love. The law of the gospel. And there are two righteousnesses described by these covenants. The one is the righteousness of the law, and the other is the righteousness of faith. The one makes known the righteousness of man according to the law which God gave him, and the other makes known the righteousness of God, which God brings and gives unto his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one is a righteousness of man in this world, which he is commanded to attain to in order that he should continue to live in this world. And the other is a righteousness which God has, which he brings to his people through the death of his Son and his blood shed on their behalf, in order that they should not simply have life in this world, but in order that they should have eternal heavenly life, that they should be able to go to dwell where God is in eternal heavenly glory. They're completely contrasted righteousnesses and laws for completely different realms. The one is for the earth and only for the earth. It was given to Israel in this earth. It respected their conduct in this earth. It respected earthly relationships. Relationships with their neighbours. Relationships with their husbands and wives. Relationships with their masters and their servants. All the commands of the law, if you read them, regard our relationships in this world. But the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith made known in the gospel, transcends that, for it speaks to a people who know God, who are the children of God. A people who, when they enter eternal glory, will not be as those who are married, will not be husbands and wives, will not be servants and masters. But they will all be equal before a holy God. And their unity will be in Christ. There's a different law and a different righteousness for a different realm. and to mix them up and to imply that the righteousness which is found in the gospel or the righteousness of faith or the righteousness of God is the same righteousness by the same law as that given to Moses is complete blind nonsense. The scriptures make it very clear that these are different things, different covenants, different righteousnesses for different realms. It is such a low view to bring righteousness down to simply the one righteousness of the law and to make the righteousness made known in the gospel to be the same righteousness. And yet that is the prevalent view taken by so many religious people today. They can't see righteousness beyond law, even though the scriptures consistently speak of two covenants, different laws, different righteousnesses, different priesthoods. Priesthood of Leviticus and Christ, who came after the order of Melchizedek. There's a constant contrast. And yet to many, the gospel is simply the means by which the righteousness of the law, which we could not keep, is kept for us by another and then made to be ours by imputation. So they say, well, the righteousness of the law commanded us what to do. We could not do it. We came under its condemnation. Christ came, the perfect man. He lived under that law. He kept it. And his righteousness, according to that law, is then imputed to us, made to be ours. And that is our righteousness before God. That is the righteousness which we receive by faith. Therefore, it is the righteousness of faith. That is what God means by the righteousness of God in the gospel. And they confuse and weld together these two righteousnesses as though they are one and the same. Yet they are not. Paul in Romans 10 would not contrast the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith if he was speaking of the same righteousness wrought in two different manners. He would contrast our keeping of the law with Christ's keeping of that law. He would say that we fail to produce the righteousness of the law, but the gospel makes it known unto us. But he never uses language like that. He contrasts them. He says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That in the gospel the righteousness of God is made known, is revealed. He says that Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. That's one righteousness. But the righteousness which is of faith in the gospel is like this. It's another righteousness. There's a contrast. He does this repetitively and consistently wherever he speaks of these things. In Romans 3, where he's speaking of justification. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, if Paul wanted to be clear in showing this contrast, and if he wanted to use words to make sure that there's no confusion, he would use words like these, that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's trying to be explicit about this. He's trying to say that this is a righteousness wrought according to a different manner. This is not the righteousness of the law, which is manifested in the gospel, wrought by Christ, but it's the righteousness of God without the law. Separate from it, in the gospel. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law pointed to its coming. And it's not against the righteousness of the law, in the sense that the righteousness which is described in the law was given by God. It is good, it is holy, just and good. And the righteousness which is made ours in the gospel fulfills all that the law would command of us whilst we live in this world. But the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, which is made known in the gospel, was wrought without the use of the law, and it is brought apart from that law. It's made known apart from that law, and it transcends all that that law ever commanded or imagined. The law, as it were, makes known something of God's character according to several facets. If we think of the Ten Commandments, it is, as it were, 10 little windows in a wall through which the light of God shines. But the righteousness of God made known in that gospel destroys that whole wall. It takes it down, and there's no longer 10 facets of righteousness made known, but the full revelation of God's righteousness as he is. And that is what is ours in Christ in the gospel. It's tremendously different. And yet man has always sought to confound the two things. This was so throughout the ages. The Catholic Church, which came to grow up in the Middle Ages, consistently mixed works with grace and brought salvation down to the level of law-keeping. And that man called Luther was in darkness under such a system until this phrase in Romans and chapter 1 was brought to his ears by the Spirit of God and kept sounding in them, that therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God. It kept coming to him. And he kept wondering and asking, what is the righteousness of God? Well, if it was the righteousness of the law, he only needed to turn to Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20 to read of it. But he kept hearing not the righteousness of the law, but he kept hearing of this other righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he kept wondering what it is. And it's when God opened his eyes and opened his understanding of what this righteousness in the gospel is, how different it is, how great it is, how powerful it is, that he knew the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. All the walls came falling down, all the light shone in, and he understood the power of the gospel. And if you read his writings, if you read his commentary to the Galatians, you'll see how consistently he speaks of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the law, and how he can contrast the two things. He had an understanding. But it's an understanding which many have lacked, even around his time. There were others of the reformers who did not see this distinctly. And yet it's tremendously pertinent that it's those three words which were used by God to save Luther, the righteousness of God, because it brought a clarity on this fundamental aspect of the gospel, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, and therein is its power to save. This is not the righteousness of the law. That was known under the old covenant. It was never seen fulfilled under the old covenant, no. And in the gospel, Christ, in perfection, was the only one who ever came and kept it. But his keeping of it was because he was God, because he was righteous, and because he revealed the righteousness of God. He not only kept that law, but he brought in a righteousness which was far greater, far higher, far more revealing of the true character of God. He brought in the righteousness of faith. Yes, Luther saw this. But so soon after he had made this known, so many others brought back the confusion. John Owen, in his work on justification, written some years afterwards, was aware that there were those at the Reformation who saw that the righteousness of the gospel came exclusively through the cross of Christ and his death, and was something different from that righteousness of the law. He was aware that there were those like Luther who did not see that Christ's keeping of the law was that righteousness which is made his people's. But that righteousness imputed to his people is greater than that. Yes, Christ kept that law. Yes, he had to keep it. Of course, he didn't simply keep it for himself. All that he did in coming into this world was done for his people, to save his people. But the righteousness imputed to them is through his blood in the cross. And it's not simply a righteousness according to the terms of law. But to Owen, he knew that there were those who saw righteousness as being wrought at the cross and made ours through the death of Christ alone. And he knew that there were those who looked upon righteousness as being wrought by Christ according to the law and imputed to us. And Owen favoured the latter view, and Owen brought this out very eloquently in his commentary, in his work on justification. And his thoughts on this theme have been that which has shaped the thinking of so many since, because it seems so reasonable in a simplistic manner that we fail to keep the law of God. Christ came, he did keep it, therefore what he did is made ours, there is our righteousness. It seems so simple, but it's not what the New Testament teaches. It's not what it says. It doesn't say that the righteousness which is ours in the gospel, by which we are justified, is the righteousness of the law, whether wrought by us or wrought by another. It doesn't say that. It contrasts the righteousness of God with the righteousness of the law. It contrasts the righteousness of faith with the righteousness of the law. It speaks of another righteousness. It speaks of the righteousness of God manifested without the law.
Romans 3:21. It's by faith. And yet to those that can only see law, they cannot comprehend of another righteousness, of a greater righteousness. To them, the law is a revelation of God's character, a transcript of the divine nature, the express image of God. They take those descriptions which are used of Christ in the New Testament and take them and place them upon Moses and his law. Hebrews in the opening chapter speaks of Christ, the Son of God, being express image of God, yet they'll take that and speak of the law. For to them everything is one and the same. And to them Christ is simply one who comes to fulfill law on our behalf. So effectively they have made Christ and law synonymous. Christ, Hebrews tells us, is the express image of God. They tell us the law is the express image of God, a transcript of the divine nature. Therefore Christ and the law to them are effectively one and the same. Oh, what a low view, a blasphemous view of Christ this is. The law is never spoken of being a full revelation of God's holy character, of his righteousness. It never is. It is said to be holy, just, and good. It reveals God's character, yes, but not the whole of it. The express image, the whole of God's righteousness is made known unto us in Christ and his gospel, in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed because before the gospel it was hidden. If it was revealed in the law, it would not have to have the coming of the gospel in which to reveal it. But the scriptures make it known that this righteousness of God is made known and revealed in the gospel. And yet that to these they can see nothing but law. Wherever they look and whenever they look, law must be there. To them the law is as eternal as Christ is. To them the law must, by definition, have existed before the earth was made, before the giving of the law at Sinai, after the coming of Christ, after this world is brought to an end. It always was to them and always will be. Because they've taken the law out of the description which the scriptures provide of it for us, and they've transcended it to the level of being in Christ. They've made it synonymous with him. And therefore, as he is eternal, the law is eternal. As he is righteous, the law, in describing righteous, is as eternal and synonymous with Christ as anything can be. All they see is law, despite constant descriptions in the scriptures where it says that there were times when there was no law, There were times when there was no covenant, that this law has been ended, and that this law is contrasted with that revelation of righteousness which is made known in the gospel. For example, in Deuteronomy 5, which we read earlier, Moses tells the people, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." And yet to those that can see nothing but law, they think the covenant existed before the giving of this covenant in Horeb. Yet Moses says otherwise. And he who these legalists seek to revere, Moses and his law, they take exception with. They differ. They say, no, Moses was wrong. Actually, this law, this covenant, was in existence before then. Yet Moses says, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. It was not made until Sinai. But they say, yes, but in essence it was there. It wasn't formally given as in Sinai, but the righteousness described by that law was always there. It was given to Adam in the garden, they say. That command given to Adam, that was the law in essence. This is nonsense. One command was given to Adam in the garden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, if you ate of it, told you the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil is something which is made known by that law, which was given by Moses at Sinai. Then if Adam was commanded not to eat of that tree, he was commanded not to seek the knowledge of good and evil, not to eat the law, not to eat the knowledge of the law or the righteousness of the law. And yet in disobedience with God, that's what he went for. He went for the knowledge of good and evil. Not only are these legalists wrong in making these two things to be the same, but they take things which are absolute opposites and make them the same. Adam was told not to go to law, and yet they insist that we must go back to this law, we must always be under this law. This law is righteousness for all eternity. This law is the law which Adam was given. This law predated Adam. They're blind. And they lead many astray with their philosophical reasoning in the scriptures. God never said that the command given to Adam was this law. In Romans 5, Paul makes it clear that there was a time between Adam and Moses with no law. There was no law from the beginning of the earth until Moses gave it at Sinai. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." There was no law, he says. He makes it clear. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. There was no law until Moses gave it. And yet there was sin. And in contrast with sin, there was righteousness. Because God is righteous. But God has the righteousness of God, which he made known in his Son, of whom Adam was a figure, and which he brought to his people through the death of his Son, of which Romans 5 speaks, when it says that we are now justified by his blood, which is the whole context of Romans 5. That whereas Adam did one sin in rebelling against the command of God and going to that law that then slew him and condemned him forevermore, Christ came and died as a consequence and delivered his people from that law and brought in for them the righteousness of God. Paul speaks in verse 20 of Romans 5 as though the law and the entrance of the law and the tenor of the law is but a momentary thing in the history of time. Moreover, into this scene of darkness and sin brought in by Adam, the law entered. It came in alongside. It entered. And it entered for this reason, that the offence might abound. that man's sin might multiply, and that he might be shown his sin, and that that law should condemn him, as demonstrating clearly to him that he has no ability to live righteously, no ability to attain unto God. He's a sinner, and under that law his sin abounds. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin have reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was not always there. And when Christ came and died and cried out, "It is finished," he had taken it away. He took its judgment upon himself. He had lived under its rule and it had found no fault in him. Therefore he went to the cross without blemish, perfect, a perfect spotless Lamb of God, able to die in the place of sinners, able to be a substitute on their behalf, able to die in their stead. Yet it found no fault in him, but when he went to the cross, he took their sins that that law condemned and that the righteousness of God condemned, and he took them upon himself, and he took the judgment and he swallowed it up. And when he had swallowed it up, he delivered his people from the rule of that law. That law had no more to say to them. Therefore, Paul says of Christ that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the end in two respects. He is its termination and finish. They have nothing more to do with it. They were once under its condemnation. But in Christ they are delivered from that condemnation and rule. They're no longer under its rule and command. They're delivered from it. He's terminated it for them. They're in him under his gospel. But he is also the end in that the law pointed to him. He is its purpose and its goal. It came to condemn us, came to show us our need of righteousness, and came to point us to one who would come and bring righteousness. But not simply righteousness according to its terms, not simply the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of faith. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall ascend into the deep. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a righteousness which faith brought in, which Christ by faith brought in for his people, and which they by faith believe upon and receive. A righteousness which transcends all that the law ever commanded. And in receiving it, they're delivered from all that law's condemnation. For that law said of them that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And they couldn't live by those things for one moment. They were under it for a second and it slew them. It said, thou shalt not covet, and they coveted. It said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day, and they did not keep the Sabbath day. It said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and their gods multiplied. They were guilty from the beginning. They found it to be a letter which slew them, which killed them. They found it, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, that it was a ministration of condemnation, of death unto them. They found it, as Paul describes in Romans 7, that until the commandment came, they had not known sin. But when that commandment came, sin revived, it fired up in their hearts, and that commandment slew them. It slew them, it found them guilty. Is that your righteousness? According to the law, in your strength you have none. But being found guilty, and being brought to know you're guilty by the Spirit of God under the gospel, when he brings you to feel that experience that Paul felt in Romans 7, where Paul could cry out in desperation, "That which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But now there is It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Christ. Christ would. And Christ did. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But in Christ, being delivered from that law of God, I find that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ slew that sin in his flesh, and he brought in that righteousness of God in the gospel, which fulfilled the righteousness of the law, but went beyond it. And Paul knew this, and he knew the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And there's one great difference which we see in these things, which is made known in their names. Because the righteousness of the law is about commanding men to do. It has nothing to do with walking in union with God. We're commanded to do this and to do that. We're commanded to worship him. We're commanded to do this and not to do that. But it's all in our strength. But the great contrast with the righteousness of faith and how Christ lived in his life was his union with his God and Father. He lived by faith. He walked by faith. He walked with God. He knew God. And knowing God, he was one with God. You'll never know God under the law. It commands you, but you never attain. But the gospel says, not in thine heart who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up. But Christ is there. He's made known. We know him, as the writer of the Hebrews testifies, as we saw. We shall not have to teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Do this, climb up, climb down, go find him. We don't have to do these things. But the least to the greatest shall know me. They shall know me when I put faith in your heart by my gospel, when I reveal the righteousness of God to you. What you have is a faith which holds on to me, by which you know me, by which you live, by which you are one with God, through which the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ is made yours. Is that your righteousness, or are you stumbling about on Sinai trying to work a righteousness of your own making by which you might clothe yourself, as it were, with fig leaves? Or have you found in your experience that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth? The end of the law. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live them, but the righteousness which is of faith says this: that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Praise God. Amen.